What happens when a runner loses momentum? They haven't quit. They're still moving and they're still on the track, but something has changed. They have slowed their pace and every stride gets heavier and heavier and the finish line feels farther away. And now they feel way behind because they're just weighted down. All that endurance is gone and everything feels heavy. In certain seasons, in certain legs of our race, this can happen to us too. Some legs are easier to run than others. Let's just be honest. Where once the joy of the Lord seemed to come very easily, now it's something you really have to abide in and be intentional about, and things just feel heavy. So what happens? What steals our momentum and what slows our pace? That's what we're going to talk about. Because Jesus called us to run the race with endurance. But before he says that, he tells us to lay aside some things. Because endurance, as it turns out, begins with carrying less stuff. So when things start to accumulate in our lives and weigh us down, it interferes with a race the Lord has assigned to us. So let's look at our springboard text here. Okay, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also what? Yes, lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So from your homework, a couple questions. What two things are identified in our springboard verse that hinders us? Weight and sin. Right? Lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, right? Those are the two things that he identifies. Let's pull these apart because they are not the same. Okay? Weight. In the original Greek, it means outside hindrances that can keep us from running effectively. Okay, these things, the definition is bulk, mass, burden, bulging by its load. So think of a backpack that's just like bleh, loaded on. You know, you're trying to run through the airport with everything because you don't want to pay $40 for your checked bag. That's what I'm doing. And you're just like, bleh, you know, to like get there. That's weight. It's just bulk. It's extra mass that's hanging off of you. Okay, what's sin? Because sin is different than weight. Okay, sin is defined as moral failure that must be confessed and repented of. Different. Now, the definition of sin, we should know this. If you don't know the definition of sin, if you had to sit down and define sin, what is it? In the original language, sin means in Greek to miss the mark. That's what it means, to miss the mark. So though it's not actually employed by the rules of archery specifically, theologians use archery to illustrate this. So I'm going to steal it from them and do the same thing, okay? Because our God is perfect holiness. Holiness is the bullseye. Dead center bullseye. That is holiness, okay? I mean, not a millimeter off. It is perfect holiness. So what is sin? Anywhere the arrow lands outside the bullseye is sin. Because it missed the mark. The mark of perfection. The bullseye in the center. It's off the mark of his holiness. There's no such thing as a minor sin. Anything that strikes outside of the bullseye, all sin, every sin, hung Jesus on the cross. Every little tiny tweak off that center mark put Jesus on the cross. All sins carry the same wage, and the wages of sin is death, right? It doesn't have some sort of stacked ladder, it all is death. So whether you are kissing the edge of the bullseye or you shot your arrow way off and you can't even find it, either way, you have missed the mark. It's still sin. Okay? Sin. Sin versus weight. Do you hear the difference? One is just weight and bulk, and one is missing the mark of God's holiness. So what's the difference? We are called to be mindful of the extra baggage we have picked up, and we're trying to run with it. We picked it up along the way on the sideline, and we huffed that backpack on it, and we're trying to run. Sin obviously hinders us. That's obvious. We know that. Sin makes us trip, fall in the ditch, skin our knees, call a medic, call a helicopter. You know, we talk about that. That's sin. We know that. But some things that weigh us down are not sins. They're weight. And we can add other kinds of weight to us that could even be good or neutral, but it's still weight. So, question, many things can be weight. Give me some examples of what weight can be that are not necessarily sin. Like what just makes us heavy, hard to run, slows down our endurance?
Health issues.
Health issues. Huge, right? That's not a sin. It's just weight, right? Okay, what else?
Insecurities.
Insecurities, right? Yep. Which could slide into sin if we're not trusting the Lord, but it's a weight, right, that you have to constantly take off all the time. Yep, what else?
Family responsibilities.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Family responsibilities. Especially relationships that are complicated. They just suck the life out of you. Like, it's just weight. It's not sin, it's just weight. It just makes things heavy. What else? What's that?
Temptations.
Temptations are huge, right? Man, they're clingy little things, aren't they? Like leeches. They suck the life out of you. Yeah. Which, by the way, temptation is not the sin. Acting on the temptation is the sin. Everybody's tempted, right? Jesus was tempted at all points, yet did not sin. Even Jesus was tempted. But shrugging those off quick before you act into them, that's weight. Right? Okay. What about social media?
Yeah.
Our phones.
Mm-hmm.
All kinds of stuff. Outside pressures. All kinds of stuff. Work. Right? All kinds of things can be weight. So how do you know the difference? First of all, sin is sin for everybody. Right? Sin is sin. Weight is subject to the individual because we all get weighted down differently by different things. Things that would weigh you down would not weigh me down. And the things that pull me under the water, you'd be like, what's your problem? Weight is all different, right? And temptations are different too because the enemy knows we're all wired different. So things that would tempt you don't tempt me and vice versa, right? So here's something though. That I was thinking, okay, great, sin and weight. And the Lord's like, hold on, because there's something else to consider while we're doing sin and weight that makes it a little tougher. Because if your coach, your general, your King of Kings, your Savior, your Lord has called you to drop a weight and you do not, or you picked up a weight you know you should not have because he told you not to, that weight just switched categories. Because now you're in disobedience. It is now sin for you. It may not be sin that's laid out in the Bible, but if he told you to do something and you did not, now it is sin. Let me back this up. James 4:17, write this down. If anyone then knows the good they ought to do and does not do it, it is sin for them. Tricky. Obedience is first, right? So yeah, so obedience is huge. So let's look at two examples. Okay, one for weight and one for sin. Let's look at this. Turn to Galatians chapter 5. Let's do this one. This is awesome. Galatians chapter 5. So, context. Context is key, always. By the way, Bible students, if you turn to a verse and you cannot immediately pull the context up in your head, go figure that out. Because then the verse will be in context. Imagine that. So, chapter 5, Galatians, the whole letter really is addressing the church. They had picked up a weight that they were not meant to bear. What's the label on the backpack that the church of Galatia had picked up? The law. The law. They were told by some theologians, by some Jews, by some people, that grace was not enough, that the cross was not enough, that the blood of the Lamb was not enough for the remission of sins, that the gospel was actually Jesus plus the law. And so where they were picking up the law and adding it to grace, and Paul comes in hot with this letter to address this thing, which is their traditions, right? It's how they grew up. The gospel's brand new. It's been the Torah since the beginning of time. And so for them to put it down felt so awkward. Jesus fulfilled the law. They just couldn't get it. So they were picking them both up and trying to do them both. Okay, that's the context of Galatians. They had their ears tuned to this false kind of mixed gospel. It was Jesus plus. Jesus is not enough. So they held on to the cross while they're hauling the old covenant behind them in these heavy backpacks. So eventually they drifted, some of them, from salvation by grace back to legalism, that I have to do. And Paul says it is already done. Okay, and that's the book of Galatians. The law is heavy. It was meant to be. So chapter 5, verse 7, let's look at this really quick. He said to Galatia, you were running well. You were. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from whom who calls you. What's he talking about? Jesus plus, right? Who hindered you? You were doing so good. You were running so well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Okay, observation question. The previous condition of the Galatians was what, according to Paul, in this verse? They're running well, right? That was their previous condition. So what happened? What was the diagnosis? Someone hindered them. Right? Somebody put a heavy backpack on you and now you're slugging this thing out, right? You were running well. Now it's like, what happened? You picked up a bunch of weight, right? A bunch of weight. Okay, hindered in this verse. The definition is to beat back, cut into, to impede one course. Literally cutting somebody off at the pass to impede somebody's course, right? Somebody is in there making it harder for you. That's what hindered means. So Paul says, who hindered you? Who is adding weight to you? Who cut you off at the pass? Who's impeding your race? Who have you tuned your ear to that you should not have? Those are really good questions. We should ask those. If we feel sluggish, we should say, who hindered me? Am I doing that? Is somebody telling me something that's not in the word? Is somebody weighing me down? Am I weighing myself down? It's just a check. And Paul's like, you were running really fast. Now you're not hardly moving. Who hindered you? Right? That's what he says. Now, turn to Ephesians 4. Go eat popcorn. It's the next book over. Chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. So the Galatians had added weight that hindered. But a different congregation, a different group of believers, had a totally different problem. They were also hindered, but not by weight. They were hindered by sin. Okay, look at verse 17 with me. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy, to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, okay? And he is going to contrast. One of the things to watch in the Word is these contrasts. Anytime you see but, the buts of the Bible, there are two cheeks. This is what I tell my Bible students all the time. Two cheeks. If you see a but, there's two cheeks, because there's always a one side and the other side, and it's easy to miss them. So on one side of the but, he is talking about how the Gentiles were, right? In their hardness of heart, the way that they are carnal in their lives. He says, but that is not how you learned Christ. And he's going to shift to what it should look like for the believer. So check this out. It says, assuming that you have heard from him and were taught, of course, you know, this disclaimer is that you actually are truly saved. Verse 22. To do what? What are we supposed to do? Put off your old self, right? Put it off, put it away. What do the Gentiles do? They're rolling in their old self, right? Their old man. He says, no, no, but not for you. We are supposed to put off the old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, your former self, right? Put off the old self, which belonged to the old way, the carnal way that you were, and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to do what?
Put on the new man.
Put on the new self. Do you see how this is an action, a decision that we make? Put off the old self, put on the new man that's made under the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness, he says. Put off the old man, put on the new man, right? So what was up with the Ephesians? They were trying to hold on to the cross. Unlike the Galatians that were trying to hold on to the cross and add the law for righteousness, which was a weight, Ephesians was trying to hold on to the cross and cling to their old sin nature. That is called sin, okay? You see the difference? That does not math. The math is not mathing on that. Now, since we are talking about athletes, hence our books, right? I was thinking about the Winter Olympics, okay? Let's talk about the speed skater team. This is a cool picture. It's a little blurry, but I love this. This is the Olympic women, this last year, the Olympic women's speed skater team in the ceremonies. Notice how they're dressed. They are bundled up. They have hats, gloves, right? Long trench coats, scarves, winter boots, because they're outside in the ceremonies, right? They're bundled up to their eyeballs, warm, thick clothes against the cold. The Olympians may have showed up this way to the Olympics, all bundled up, but they appeared at the starting line like this, in aerodynamic clothes that minimize drag, which allows them to glide effectively on the ice at high speeds, right?
So in a sport where races are run or lost by hundredths of a second, eliminating the resistance of any flap of clothing is crucial, right? Mm-hmm. It's not enough to wear the new man beneath the old man, to have aerodynamic clothes underneath all your winter clothes. That does not work. And try to stretch the new man over old, stinky, gross, bulky clothes. The wool and the fur coat, the insulated snow pants, the snow boots, it all must go to run well, you see. Ephesians were trying to stretch their new man over their old man instead of shedding the old man. They were trying to do both. They were trying to have one foot in the world and one foot with Jesus. And Paul says, sin. That is not how you learned Christ. So take off all that bulky stuff and put on your new man and run, you see. Now, Proverbs chapter 4. Switch over to there with me. Proverbs chapter 4. We're going to read verse 25. Check this out. It says, let your eyes look directly forward. Where?
Forward.
How forward?
Directly.
Which means though your face is one way, you're not shifting your eyeballs anywhere, right? It's direct. Like you can't fake it. You got to actually be doing it. And your gaze be straight before you. Ponder the path of your feet. Then all your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Turn your foot away from evil. Question, what do you notice about the exhortation regarding focus and direction? Jesus said, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. A farmer who keeps those rows straight by focusing on the object in front of him in the distance is how you make those rows. If the farmer turned to look behind him, his rows would be all over the place. So you will go in the direction you are looking. And earth pulls our eyes sideways so fast, 1,000 ways, 1,000 times a day. So Proverbs says to keep your eyes forward and your feet level. And it's an intentional choice. We got to be conscious of it. Constantly aware of where you're looking and where you are going. So, Hebrews says, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. The question I asked is, am I running the race the Lord has set before me with all I have, with all my endurance, or has something hindered my race? Do I have a backpack on that I should not be wearing? Has something happened in the last week or month or year that has benched me, slowed me down? Turn to John chapter 5. This is not in your homework, but we're doing this. And that's fine because we can. Okay, so here's what's hard about jumping into stories like this is that there's so much in these stories and we don't have time to do it all, to talk about the culture and all that was going on in Jerusalem and why it is the way that it is. But just forgive me for that part. This story, though, I will tell you some, takes place in Jerusalem. It's during a feast day. We don't know which one, but the point is it's bustling. Jerusalem just swelled in population in any feast day because everybody had to come. Okay, so it was huge as a feast day. And this story takes place at the Pool of Bethesda, which Bethesda in Greek means house of mercy, which I love. Bet is house, and then mercy, which I love. And there it tells us there was an invalid, a multitude of invalids laying by the pool, blind, lame, paralyzed, okay? So normally, see, I'm gonna do it, oh well. Normally at the pool, there's a couple hundred invalids that hang out there every day. During feast days, historians tell us, there could be up to 5,000 that show up, okay, at this pool. And so multitude is what that means. You're talking loaves and fishes worth of just the invalid, blind, lame, parallels, laying around these five colonnades at this pool. Okay, so look at verse 5. One man was there who had been an invalid for how long?
38 years.
How long?
38 years.
Think about that. 38 years. So when Jesus saw him lying there, this is what's wild, you guys. Oh, man. Uh-oh. What time is it? I'm going to end up teaching the whole thing. Okay, here's what's wild. It's a multitude of people. There's thousands of people that need healing and help, and they're at this pool. There was a superstition around the pool that it stirred. There was something that happened at the pool, either a natural spring or something. It bubbled up once a day, and so they would race to get into the pool, and the first one in wins. This is weird superstition, and whether it was or not, I have no idea. But they would wait all day for the pool to store, and that's why they all hang out there. Because if they could win, they would be healed. And this guy had lost the daily race for how long?
38 years.
38 years. So Jesus is in Jerusalem. I'm sure he's busy. It's feast day. You don't just hang out at the Pool of Bethesda. It's unclean in every way that the Pharisees would tell you. But Jesus shows up there and he makes a beeline for one guy who is on his divine agenda for the day. One guy. And it says that Jesus saw him, what? Lying there. Jesus saw him lying there and what do you guys have?
Knew.
Yeah, that he had already been there a long, long time. Jesus makes a beeline for this guy and saw him and knew him. How beautiful is that? Saw him. From the beginning of time, Jesus' blueprint was already made, and this guy was on Jesus' blueprint. Think about that. And Jesus saw him and knew him, knew everything about him, and makes a beeline for him and says to him without any preamble, not like, hi, my name is Jesus. What's your name? No, no. He walks right up to him and says,
Do you want
to be healed? Do you want to be well? The sick man answered him, sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I am going, another steps down before me. If you could sum up the man's response in one word, what is he telling Jesus? What is he giving to Jesus for not walking? Jesus says, do you want to be healed? And the man comes back with reasons he does not walk. Excuses. He doesn't say, yes, I do. Or, duh, obviously, I'm here. Like, nothing like that. He doesn't say it. He's like, I can't because... And he starts to bullet point the reasons why he doesn't walk. Isn't that interesting? Jesus said to him, but get up, take up your bed and walk. And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. He had been on the ground so long, 38 years. It seems from the narrative that his sliver of hope that he had held tightly to in year one, two, decade one, two, three, was gone. Because hope deferred makes the heart sick. Right? Perhaps this is why Jesus came to the house of mercy that day, to the pool, because the man had given up on the idea of walking at all. This guy had given up. He couldn't even say yes to the offer of healing. He's stunted. He's not progressing. He's not pounding pavement. He's not clearing miles. He's not running at all. So then here comes Jesus and makes a beeline to him. It was grace that brought Jesus there that day to the pool. And Jesus came all the way to him and went all the way down to the ground and met him right where he was and asked, "But do you want to walk again?" Now, here's the thing that strikes me. An honest walk with Jesus requires an honest answer. This guy was honest. He didn't give a platitude, "Yes, I want to walk." He didn't Christianese what was going on. He told Jesus what was on his heart, and I love that. "No, I'm not running well, and here's why." You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Because sometimes life happens and trials happen and bummers come and heartbreaks and that phone call and the prodigal and the marriage trouble and the financial difficulties and the loss and the sin and the shame. It's the testing of our faith. These things are weight that come to us, and it takes the feet out from underneath us and it steals the breath from our lungs. They're called trials. And we stumble to a stop and we take a seat on the bench, and trials kill our endurance. They take us out. And before we know it, we've been on the ground for 38 years. I had one of those calls almost exactly 2 years ago, July 9th, 2024. My dad calls me. He says, "I don't know how to tell you this, but we found out today your mom has stage 3 cancer." And I said, "What?" And I could hear my mom crying in the background. She would not come to the phone. And I said, "I'm going to give you guys a minute." And he says, "Okay, I'm going to call your brothers." So I went down the street. It happened to be that one of my soul sisters, who's on the board for my ministry, I love her, Sam, lived in the same neighborhood, which was the first time I ever lived that close to anybody I love so much. And I staggered down to our house and I said, "Sam." And I told her, and she prayed for me. And it was just such a sweet, you know, it was like the initial, you know. So I called my dad back. And he said, "I have a verse for you. And I'd like to share it with you. Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 5. Check this out. You guys, check it out. This is my favorite verse, though, for real. "If you have raced with men on foot and they have wearied you," dude, check it out, "how will you compete with horses? And if in a safe land you are this trusting, what will you do in the thicket of the Jordan?" Context. Jeremiah is new to his ministry. that we know was very hard. He had 40 years of hard, and not one person came to the Lord. This is early on in his ministry, and he's already feeling the weight of the ministry, and he's already weary, and he's already wanting to bench himself, and he's like, Lord, what is going on? The Lord said back to him, Bud, if this part of your race, this leg of your race is wearing you out, how are you going to compete with horses? Because what's coming up is harder. If you're this trusting right now, then how are you going to go to war? So he read me this verse. And he said, whatever is coming, we as a family will run with the horses. Do we as a family, our Levite family, my dad's pastor, do we as a family actually trust the Lord the way that we preach it, the way that we teach it, the way that we say, this is the Kentucky Derby, this is where faith has feet? And so the weekend before her chemo was to start, we had a lemon party. Okay, you all. We had a lemon party. Now, here's the thing. It was a double thing. First of all, my dad had a Meyer lemon tree on his porch for 3 years with no lemons, except for one that hung there for 3 years and never got ripe. Well, it happened to get ripe just a couple months before, and so this was we are going to cut the lemon off the tree party and make lemonade. And it was also just a fun thing for mom because she was about to start cancer, chemo. So we had her best friends there, and my brother was there, and Chloe was there, and Craig was there, and we were all supposed to bring something lemon, and my mom found this hideous dress. It was awful. It just does no justice. This is my mom. This is my dad. And she came out in this dress, and she sang this lemon song she wrote to us. And it was hilarious. Anyway, we have so much video and pictures from this lemon party. It was amazing. Anyway, every time I visit my parents, I sit outside with my dad. He has tea. I have coffee. We talk about the word for hours, like at 5. And that's what we did. So we were up there, and we were about to, Rooted Path was about to start the Peter study called Living Hope. And we were talking about our living hope, how we have a living hope in Jesus. And we were talking about that. We left Sunday. Dad actually went up to Vancouver, Washington to guest teach for a church up there. And so we parted ways, and I was going home to pack to come back up, because what the plan was is that I was going to live in Eugene every other week during chemo to be there. And so we were working that out with the schedule and everything, preparing all that stuff. And I was teaching the Bible's tools class, and we were headed into Peter, and we were settling into the Kentucky Derby that was ahead of us. And that's when the second phone call came. 3 days later, it was Wednesday, August 7th. My brother is on the phone, and he's hysterical. Dad's unconscious in the parking lot. They've been working on him for 40 minutes and can't get a pulse. I said, what? Get here. So I found myself staggering down the street back to Sam's house. And I said, Sam. And she said, your mom, your dad, your mom, I'll help you pack. And I remembered a shore, and I remembered a fire, and I remembered fish, and I remembered Peter pointing at John. What about him? And the Lord said out there in the field all by myself to me, what I do with your dad is in my providence. You follow
me.
And I settled again into the Lord's providence in his beautiful, capable, perfect hands. Dad went home to be with Jesus. And the family was there, and we were gathered around his bedside as he went from here to glory. And in that room, the weight of the world crashed down on me. Because my mom, who was clinging to my arm, has cancer. She's supposed to start chemo next week. And now she is a widow without our rock. And the trial blazed hot. And I looked at my dad, and I held his hand for the last time, and I could hear him say, "Run with the horses." And I heard my Heavenly Father say, "Run with the horses." And that day I had two dads telling me what to do. Don't be afraid. I am your strength. I know your name. I know your lane. I know what I'm doing. And that's when the next call came. This one, though, was from a pastor of the church that Dad guest taught at that Sunday that we were there for the lemon party just a week before. And he told us he was sending our family a gift. Before Dad taught, which he was teaching on Iran and Ezekiel, before he even did that, he had this whole preamble teaching. It was like 5 minutes long. And the pastor said, "It was not for us. It was for you." He said, "Your dad was talking about your mom's cancer diagnosis without saying that. That's what he was talking about. But this message is from your dad to you." And so we all sat and we listened to every word intently. And we couldn't believe what we were hearing. And so here's my dad, Papa Scott, the video he sent us in his own words.
But one of the things that I have been pondering just in my own life and situation is that remember in Paul in his letter to Corinth, he says that he tells us that he prayed three times that the Lord would take away from him this thorn in the flesh. And we're not told exactly what that is. It's not really relevant. But the response of God is, "My grace is sufficient for you. And in your weakness, my strength is, made manifest," just kind of paraphrasing. And I thought a lot about that over the last couple of weeks. And, what the Lord says is, so Paul's asking for a miracle or for healing or whatever it is that he needed. And the Lord says, in effect, he says, "No. No, that's not going to happen. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you grace to navigate it," right? "I'm going to give you the grace to be able to make it through as you continue on in this situation, whatever that might be." And when I think of that passage, I always think about lemonade. So we made some last night. This is taking way too long. I want to tell you that right now. But you guys know what Meyer's lemons are? They are like supposed to be the bomb. They're like this cross of something and something, I don't know. They're like the, fruit of the gods kind of a thing. So I bought a Meyer's lemon tree about 3 years ago and put it on my back patio area. And it's been there with one lemon that came on about 6 months. It's like the weirdest thing. 6 months after I planted it, it got a lemon. And it never got done. It never. What kind of a lemon stays on a tree for 2.5 years. Seriously. So last night we had, it was quite an event at our house because it was, I'm tired of this lemon hanging on the tree day, and the lemon came off. And that lemon was amazing, as a matter of fact. But when I think of that passage with Paul and the Lord, I think of lemonade. So, you know, you're hot and sweaty and all this, and you get a glass of lemonade and you drink it and you go, oh man, that is bitter. And so what's the solution? Is the solution to try to get the lemon out of the glass? No, the solution is to add to the glass, right? To make it sweet, to make it lemonade, if you would. And I think that's what the Lord was telling Paul that day, and I think that's what the Lord tells us on occasion too. You're asking me to take away, and I'm saying, no, I'm going to add. I'm going to bring sweetness into that situation that would be otherwise bitter, rather than taking the bitterness away. I'm going to add instead of subtract. And I think that's important. But the thing that's challenged me, how much time do we have for these messages? The thing that challenges me is the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for you, which is a command and a promise and everything all wrapped up in one. My grace is sufficient. And the challenge to me has been, is it? Will it be? Will it be in that time? Or will I just complain? Or will I just go sad sack? Or will I just say, how come and why not and why don't you and who are you and where are you and all of those kinds of, rather than saying, Lord, you said your grace is sufficient. I'm going to believe that. I'm going to believe that. Somehow, some way, his grace will be sufficient. It will be. It will be sufficient. And that doesn't mean that there's going to be a great taking away or necessarily, or some great intervention necessarily. But our God is a good God, and his grace is sufficient. Amen?
Somehow, some way, his grace will be sufficient. He was talking to us. The Lord was talking to us. It's amazing. It's what I needed. It was wrong with the horses, and my grace is sufficient. 1 Peter chapter 1, 7 through 9 says that these have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold that perishes, even though refined by the fire, may result in the praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. My dad is in glory, unexpectedly, but it was his blueprint all along. This was the blueprint of our family. Now he's a part of the cloud of witnesses, cheering us on down here, who have run the race before us. And he would say to all of us, run with the horses because Jesus is worth it, I promise. Our living hope is for today and bright hope for tomorrow. It's both. Lord, we were running so well. I was running so well. I was doing your blueprint. I literally was. And Jesus comes to us like he did at the pool of Bethesda, at the house of mercy, and he kneels on the ground where we are, and he lifts our chin in his hands. And he says, that was last leg. Now let's complete this one. It's harder. It will strain your resolve to the breaking point, and you will want to quit. But I have assigned this to you. This is your baton. This is your blueprint. Oh, will you walk with me today? Keep going. Keep running. Keep looking to me.